Good morning. This morning we're in Luke chapter 1, verses 39 to 56. I really looked forward to getting into this portion of Scripture, and then I started studying it more, and I realized that it's way beyond me. But let's deal with that. The story thus far is we're moving to the birth of the Lord Jesus, and you'll see that next week we'll be dealing with the birth of John the Baptist, and Duncan will be speaking. And then Christmas morning, we will be landing right on the record of Luke on the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, and Jim Wilson will be taking us through that to give us a proper focus for Christmas Day. So if you'll turn to Luke chapter 1, and verse 39, thus far we have dealt with two of the 10 scenes or stories that are woven together so wonderfully by Luke in the first two chapters of this gospel. Larry took us on the first week, indicating in the first four verses there the method by which Luke wrote and where he got his information from. And I really enjoyed what Larry said, that most likely Luke had a personal interview 30 or 40 years after the incident with Mary, the mother of the Lord Jesus. And that's how we have all of these intimate details about the birth narratives, as they're called, with respect to Jesus Christ and John the Baptist. We saw that the first story starts in the temple, and the tenth story ends in the temple with the 12-year-old Jesus confounding the doctors. We see Zechariah and Elizabeth given the message as people who are well along in years, verse 7, that they are to have a child, and this child would be John the Baptist. And then last week with Dan, we dealt with the annunciation to Mary, the announcement to Mary by that same angel Gabriel that she will be with child, verse 31, and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, which literally in Hebrew is Joshua, which means Yahweh is Savior. She asks the question quite, I think, intelligently. She says, how will this be, since I am a virgin? And the angel answered, and we find this wonderful verse in verse 35, which is just a mystery to me, that the Holy Spirit will come upon you. I would suggest that's in procreation, the conception of Jesus in the womb of Mary, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. There's preservation, protection, as the Lord Jesus is developing in the womb of Mary before his birth. So the Holy One to be born will be called Son of God. And then verse 36, she's given the information that she wouldn't have otherwise received, that Elizabeth, your relative, now I'm not quite sure how they're related, Elizabeth's probably at least a generation older, but Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who has said to be barren is in her sixth month. So she's two-thirds the way through her pregnancy. For nothing is impossible with God. And this wonderful conclusion by Mary, which Dan pointed out, was probably a teenage girl who loved the Lord. I am the Lord's servant, Mary answered. May it be to me as you have said. Then the angel left her. On the basis of that information, we enter into verse 39, the beginning of our reading this morning, and we see that our portion of verses 39 to 56 is broken into two sections. Verse 39 down to verse 45, is the response of Elizabeth as Mary greets her. And from verses 46 to 55 is the response of Mary. And that's where I would like to spend the bulk of my time. But let's just briefly go through the response of Elizabeth. Verse 39. At that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice, she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Blessed is she who has believed that what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished." Just a few editorial comments on these verses in Luke chapter 1. We see that Mary responded immediately, it would seem, and she hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, a trip that would have taken her days, to the hill country south of Jerusalem, most likely. And there she entered Zechariah's home and she greeted Elizabeth. So far, quite self-explanatory. We see that when Elizabeth heard Mary's greetings, two things happened. The baby leaped in Elizabeth's womb. Now, that's not uncommon in a six-month-old child. I even remember feeling our children as they were near term kicking and leaping in the womb of my wife, their mother. Yes. Right. What color's my face about this time? The baby leaped in her womb. And secondly, Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And this phrase, filled with the Holy Spirit, is a term that we find seven or eight times in Luke's writings, Luke and the book of Acts. And it seems to be linked with the Old Testament experience of a prophetic spirit coming upon a person. And almost always, maybe always, if you look at them, I'll look at them more carefully next week, that after there's a filling of the Spirit, there is speech. There is speaking. And we see that's the case here with Elizabeth as well. She says, "Blessed or happy are you among women, and blessed or happy is the child you will bear." Why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? It was very uncommon for the superior person, if I can put it that, to come to the inferior person. Usually we that are lower approach those who are greater. But in this case, we see this reversal, and we'll visit this a little later in our reading. As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Just a little aside here, and I don't want to read too much into this, that John the Baptist, as a six-month-old child still in the womb, upon hearing the voice of Mary, it would seem from this context, had the intelligence and the discernment to know that the voice of another person was the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ, and his response was to leap with joy. What are the implications of that for the Christian with respect to the unborn? I say no more at that point. But verse 45, "Blessed is she who has believed that what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished." Elizabeth's response is one which blesses Mary. Mary's response is not one of receiving the blessing so much as lifting up her heart in worship to Yahweh. And that's what I would like to do and spend most of our time in verses 46 to 55, looking at this wonderful expression of worship from the lips of this young woman, Mary, as she praises and worships her God. Verse 46, let's read it together. "And Mary said, 'My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. For now, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their innermost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but he has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, even as he said to our fathers. Wow. Now, recall that this is taken from Luke's probable interview with Mary, 30, 40, or perhaps more years after the event. And from the words of Mary, she still clearly understands what she said. I know there's a lot of disagreement as to whether this was what Mary said. I'm going to be pretty simple here. I think this is what Mary said, because this is what it says Mary said. Mary said, verse 46, pretty clear, isn't it? Let's just take a look at some of the things here. I want to focus on the issue of worship, because this is such a wonderful expression of worship. And worship is something that I think in our day and generation in North America, we know so very little about. We talk about it. We focus on certain things as worship, which sometimes I would suggest may not be that at all. But worship, let's look at the structure first of all anyway, just to show that this is a carefully crafted, intelligent expression of worship. Thank you. You'll see that the first two verses and the last two verses are the introduction and the conclusion, respectively. And that in the midst of that, we have six verses which are divided into two, what they call strophes. Just call them units. The first unit and the second unit, which are verses 48 to 50 and verses 51 to 53. And you'll see that in the first strophe or unit, 48 to 50, that Mary features or focuses upon attributes of God. And that in the second strophe or unit in verses 51 to 53, we'll see that she focuses on the deeds of God. But first of all, worship. What is it? I want to end up with an expanded, not a definition, but maybe a description of what worship is, that would cheer our hearts and focus our minds as well. Worship is our priority as people of God. In John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24, the Lord Jesus is speaking, and he says to a woman at the well, he says, "An hour is coming, and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers." The Father seeks worshipers in the present. When we go back into the past, we see, and there's so much on worship in the Psalms, for example, just a couple of verses in Psalm 95, verse 6. I'll just read them for you. The psalmist says, "Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, because he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care." When you look into the past, worship is the, I won't call it natural, the supernatural expression of the heart of the people of God. Let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. And if a child of God does not worship or cannot worship, there's something desperately wrong. When we look into the future, you might find this boring, and if you do, I pity you. But in the throne room of heaven, the focus is the Lamb which was slain sitting upon the throne, and the activity is one of worship. As they sang a new song, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." And at the end of that chapter 5 of Revelation, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." The four living creatures said, "Amen," and the elders fell down and worshipped. Worship is the supernatural expression of the heart of the people of God. We should delight in worship. It should be a priority in our lives. In fact, we find so often that people, even the people of God, often worship, if I can use that term, things other than God. We worship our families sometimes, when we find that we can carry on a relationship with our families that does not flow from a worshipful relationship with our God. We find that we worship our education. There's nothing wrong with education. There's nothing wrong with learning. But there's something desperately out of sync when a Christian brother or sister sacrifices their relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ in order to gain more knowledge. Our stuff. We need some stuff. But when stuff becomes the obsession of the heart of the child of God and doesn't flow from a worshipful relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, whether it's family, whether it's education, whether it's stuff, it becomes an idol. We end up worshiping something other than the one who alone deserves to be worshiped. So worship is our priority as the people of God. Worship has thoroughly biblical content. When I went through here, in verses 46 down to 55, there are some exact quotations and there are some allusions to parts of the Old Testament scripture, but virtually all of these verses are Old Testament scriptures that are resident in the heart of Mary that just issue forth in praise and worship as one seamless expression of worship to her God. We today, even in evangelical churches, would be hard-pressed, I think, to find teenage girls or boys, not picking on, who would be able to competently quote three or four verses. Maybe I'm exaggerating there. Maybe it's not that many. I don't know. Mary taps into no less than 19 Old Testament scriptures, and she's sensitive to their context. She intelligently quotes from her heart these verses from Genesis and Deuteronomy, Zephaniah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, and the Psalms. A comprehensive knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures. She didn't get that playing computer games. Let me show you a couple. There's some here on the overhead. In Luke 1, verses 46 to 47, it reads, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." Now look at Psalm 35, verse 9, "My soul will rejoice in Yahweh and delight in His salvation." Habakkuk 3:18, "I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior." And I would suggest she's even so sensitive to the overall content of the book of Habakkuk. A nation who had been invaded and were being oppressed by a foreign nation. And in dark days, Habakkuk's prayer is able to respond, "I will rejoice in the Lord, I will be joyful in God my Savior." And that's precisely the content and context from which Mary, in her heart, issues forth with this praise. In Luke chapter 1, verse 48, we read these words. Mary says, "He has been mindful of the humble state of his servant, his handmaiden." And in 1 Samuel 1, verse 11, and there's an amazing parallel between her prayer here and the prayer of Hannah in chapter 1 of 1 Samuel. Hannah is praying for a child. Mary has just conceived a child. And Hannah says, "O Lord Almighty, if you will only look upon your servant's misery." Now we lose something in the translation, but those words are much closer in the Greek of the New Testament and the Greek translation of the Old Testament. One more. We'll skip over the next one. But Luke 1, verse 50. "His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation." And Psalm 103, verse 17. "From everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him." So we see that Mary's prayer is one that is an intelligent expression and full of biblical content. If we do not know our Bibles competently, and my Bible starts in Genesis and goes through to Revelation, then we will be deficient in our ability to worship. Sir, number one is that worship is our priority. Worship is thoroughly biblical in its content. And the last one, worship is costly or sacrificial. Looking up last night, that the first English occurrence of the word for worship is in Genesis 22, verse 5. Genesis 22, you'll remember, is the situation where Abraham is commanded by the Lord to take his son Isaac, his only son, the son whom he loves, and take him and offer him, and I find this confusing, as a burnt offering in a mountain in the area of Moriah. Now, there's a lot involved in that, and we know that Isaac walked down that hill with his father Abraham. But Abraham was to take his most valuable possession, his only son Isaac, whom he loved, and he was to give him irretrievably to the Lord. And he uses the word, we are going up to worship. Worship is an act of sacrifice. Worship is costly. I don't want to belabor the point, but I know that amongst a lot of the younger generation, the issue of money is something that we're not supposed to talk about. Often, you can determine where a person's heart is in relationship to the Lord as to how they use their funds. Giving of your time, giving of your energies, giving of your resources, which includes your pocketbook, is to be an act of worship. Worship is costly. Worship is an act of sacrifice. Let's move into Mary's song and just look at it briefly. First of all, the introductory phrases, verses 46 and 47, and Mary said, my soul glorifies the Lord, and then we have this parallel statement, my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. There are songs, and I've heard people pray that we worship you. 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 You want to knock the needle to move it on sometimes. Or we praise you. We praise you. We praise you. Isn't either worship or praise. We read in Psalm 95 a few moments ago, come, let us bow down and worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, because He is our God and we are His people. And the same when we were in the book of Revelation. They worshiped the Lord because or for, and they explained why. Simply to repeat the words, I am worshiping you, I'm worshiping you, I'm worshiping you, or I praise you, I praise you, I praise you, isn't biblical. Because when you come to the we will worship or we will praise the Lord, it's always followed, it seems, by a clause which begins with because or for. It explains why I am worshiping or why I am praising. And keep in mind, there's a distinction between worship and praise. I worship God. I praise what He does. Worship focuses on the attributes of my God. Praise focuses on what my God does. I don't want to be a hair splitter, but just that might be helpful to you sometimes. But worship and praise always is in the context of explaining why I focus on the attributes of God. What is it that is valuable there? Why am I praising Him? I'm praising Him because, and I express that. And that's when it becomes praise, when I recognize His attributes in worship, or I recognize what He has done in praise. It's then when I manifest from a full, competent, intelligent, biblical, sacrificial expression of my heart who God is and what He has done that I then begin to worship and praise. And so we find these words, my soul glorifies the Lord and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior for, because, and then we find these next three verses dealing with the attributes of God. So I would put that in the category of worship as opposed to praise. for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. And just to focus on a few things here that we find in verses 48 and 49, three attributes. The Mighty One, holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him. His might, his holiness, his mercy. And that word in the Old Testament would have been chesed, the idea of covenant, loving faithfulness and mercy. It's a difficult word perhaps to translate. We see he is the Mighty One. He has done great things for me. We find he is holy is his name. And the name is just, the name bundles up all these things that are true of God. And his mercy extends to those who fear him. And the idea of fear is not the idea of terror. It's not the idea of a wife who's been battered by her husband, or by the young person who has been traumatized by a bully. It's not that kind of fear. But in the Greek, it's the word phobos. And we find examples, for example, in Ephesians chapter 5, where the wife is to fear, in this sense, reverence her husband. And I like what W.E. Vine says about this word, that it is the wholesome dread of displeasing the one we love. I like that. His mercy extends to those who have a wholesome dread of displeasing the God they love. So we see that she glorifies the Lord and rejoices in God my Savior because he is mighty, he is holy, he is merciful. His attributes. Moving along, we come to verses 51, 52, 53, the second unit or strophe, which focuses on what God has done. And therefore, I would categorize that as praise. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. And you'll note there's three subunits here which have contrasts. Verse 51, he has performed mighty deeds with his arm. But on the other side, he has scattered those who are proud in their inmost hearts. Secondly, on one side he has brought down rulers from their thrones, and on the other side he has lifted up the humble. And verse 53, on one side he has filled the hungry with good things, and on the other side he has sent the rich away empty. See that contrast? God is on the side of the dependent, the weak, the poor, the hungry. And that's a theme that is so dominant in Luke, even more so than the other Gospels. In the first two chapters of Luke's Gospel, we have 132 verses. Of those 132 verses, we have only three that deal with world figures. Chapter 1, verse 5 says this. It says, in the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. I mean, we only have really in the time of King Herod of Judea. In chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, in those days, Caesar Augustus, who was the big boy on the block when it came to the Roman Empire, issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. Three verses, not even, out of 132 verses about the bigwigs in the world, whether religious or political. God spends the other 129 verses talking about no names because they're the ones who are living his story. Interesting commentary on the values of the world. God, his values are really diametrically opposed to the values of the world. And we, living in the world, have to be so cautious as the people of God that we do not adopt the values of the world, and we so often do because we're just bombarded with them. But the values of our God turn the values of the world upside down. We look at people that are rich and say, wow, I want to be like him or her. Whereas God would look at them and say they are in danger. Now there are many, there's rich people who have a heart for God. But I would suggest to you that's a difficult cup to carry because it requires a heart constantly in tune with their Lord. We find people who are starving to death and we pity them. And we find people that are eating sumptuously all the time and we envy them. But God turns that upside down. We look at the powerful and say, wow. And we look at the weak and we say, ah. And God turns that right upside down. And the cross puts a big exclamation mark behind that reversal of values. We do well to adopt our God's values and pay far less attention to what the world feels is important. And then she closes in verses 54 and 55. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, even as he said to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants. That includes every person who has put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you have a problem with that, just read the book of Galatians, who explains that the seed of Abraham are those who have the faith that Abraham had in their God. The seed of Abraham is Jesus Christ. And as we put our faith into the Lord Jesus Christ, we become descendants of Abraham and inherit his covenantal blessings and the relationship that he has with the eternal God. Now there's so much here. I'm tempted to read it again, but I won't. It's just this expression of worship. And I want to, in closing, borrow, and I've adapted to our reading today, a definition or description by William Temple of the what worship is. He begins by saying, worship is the submission of all our nature to God. William Temple, I like reading his stuff. He was the Archbishop of Canterbury, an Anglican, but he's still a nice guy. But from 1942 to 1944, so right in the midst of the Second World War, he died during the Second World War. He's the fellow that said he didn't, in a debate on prayer, he didn't understand the mechanisms of how prayer worked, but he did recognize that when he prayed, coincidences happened. And when he didn't pray, they didn't happen. He's a very practical fellow. But he begins his description of worship by saying, worship is the submission of all our nature to God. And I just, as we go through some of these verses, I want to read these verses to you and bring up an adaptation of the description of William Temple's description of worship. I'm going to go back into what Dan was reading last week with us in chapter 1, verse 35. The angel saying to Mary, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. And then she says in verse 38, I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said. Just think, you've got a young, unmarried, godly, virgin Jewish girl. And all of a sudden, she's pregnant. A unique, miraculous event in all of human history. She has submitted her whole nature to her God in worship. First of all, she says, I'm a virgin. I don't understand. How is this going to happen? She submitted her mind to the explanation of Gabriel and heard the revelation of what was going to go on. She then submitted her body to becoming the vessel through which our Lord would be conceived as a human being and brought to full term as a little baby. She submitted her reputation as an unwed mother. She submitted her future as the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of those few things in those few verses. that Mary submitted her whole nature in worship to her God in that event. In verse 46, she says, "My soul glorifies the Lord." It's the awakening of my soul to His glory. In verse 47, "My spirit rejoices in God my Savior." It's the rejoicing of my spirit in His salvation. In verse 49, "The Mighty One has done great things for me." Worship is the humbling of ambition by His greatness. Verse 49 again. "Holy is His name." Worship is the purifying of my imagination by His holiness. Verse 50. "His mercy extends to those who fear Him from generation to generation." Worshiping is the opening of my heart to His fear. Remember how we define fear, that wholesome dread of displeasing the one whom we love. Verses 51 to 53. As you read through these things, He performed mighty deeds with His arm. He has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things. Worship is a submission of my will to His loving purposes. It's not just what we do on a Sunday. Worship is how we live our lives all the time. And then William Temple concludes with this, that worship is all of this gathered up in adoration. It is the greatest of human expressions of which we are capable. Worship. After we close here, we're going to have just a brief break for coffee and just enjoying each other's fellowship. And let's come together to take time to express our hearts in worship and praise around the bread and the cup as we remember the Lord Jesus Christ. But first, let's just pray. Our gracious God, we thank You for these words of Mary. A woman who could say, as a sinner, that she rejoiced in God her Savior. And Father, what an amazing expression of a heart which worships You. Father, let us learn from this experience of Mary. And let us seek to have the same spirit of worship and praise in our hearts and in our lives, so that You might be pleased, so that Your Son would be glorified, and that Your Spirit would have no hindrance in our hearts. And we ask this in the name of Your Son.